chapter 10, then verses 8 through 11. Have mercy on you. We'll just read verses 8 through 11 here of Revelation chapter 10. All right, Revelation 10, verses 8 through 11, and here we go. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And from our point of view, it's very unfortunate that this 11th, that the chapter breaks. It should all be chapter 10 because it all describes the mighty angel which came down from heaven to prepare the earth for the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And this is particularly true because it makes it appear as though the two witnesses are something different. But from our point of view, when he said, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, he was talking about the two witnesses. He is talking about the bearing of witness by the saints in the end time and not by two patriarchs raised from the dead, as is often taught. Anyway, that's our point of view, that this is all one thought, and that John goes and eats that book, symbolic of the church, and thus becomes the witness of God. And then the witnesses of God, of which there are two, because it's symbolic of the end time latter rain revival, the double portion is why the number two is be the book of Acts multiplied by two, just as Elijah multiplied by two. So that accounts for the number two, and we'll talk about the lampstands and the olive trees maybe some other time. But the point is, this again prophecy, thou must prophesy again. And notice, we talked Sunday night about that you have to go and take the book in the day of opportunity. And notice that it says, take it and eat it. Now this is a very, very important concept. You cannot get the things of God by reading them. You have to eat them. And knowledge is a good thing, but it is not sufficient. In fact, knowledge tends to puff up. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were very knowledgeable. I've heard it said that Pharisees had to memorize the first five books of Moses. I don't know if that's true or not, but I wouldn't doubt it at all. And so they were very knowledgeable, but you see, they had never eaten the book. Well, how do you eat the book? I don't know, but you'll know when you did. And the thing is that it has to pass from the head to the heart. Now, it's a good thing to have it in the head, but that does not suffice. And so a lot of our Christian life, if we're following the Lord, is spent in bringing that which is in our head into our heart. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. I'm a great believer in studying the Bible and a great believer in memorizing the Bible, but that isn't what it's all about. It has to be wrought. Jesus was the Word made flesh, and we are the flesh being made the Word. And that's when you can have a thing, a knowledge, you can say, I believe that God heals, but when you heal, that's something else. And I believe that God will keep me in the hour of temptation, but when he keeps you, that's something else. And so our Christian life is ingesting, eating. You have to eat. He didn't say take the little book and read it, John. You have to eat it. If you could read it, you would be a terrific witness in your own light. But God doesn't make witnesses by people with knowledge. Surprise, surprise. God makes you experience everything of which you bear witness. And that is why the stomach gets bitter, causes problems with digestion. The Ezekiel, this business of the witness runs very, very deep. Deeper than I'll ever be able to portray, because I can only portray the level at which I'm at. I can't give you what I don't have. But I know that it runs very, very deep. And in Ezekiel, if you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 8, God said to Ezekiel, it's interesting, isn't it, that the ways of God never change. The things which we're up against, which you're up against in your personal life, in your learning of God, are the same things that Ezekiel faced and Jeremiah and the other prophets. God's prophets are the same. His witnesses are the same. Job's cry, I'm sure, has been your cry many a time. They do not change. There's more similarity between the Old and the New Testaments than there are differences. There's more similarity than there are differences. We need to learn that in the church. And in Ezekiel 2:8, he says, Son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was there. And you want to remember, when the New Testament or Old Testament uses book, it's not talking about a book as we know. It's talking about a scroll. It should be translated scroll. It's not a book with a binding. He didn't eat something like this. What he ate was much more indigestible. It was a scroll on two wooden dowels. He ate the scroll. You eat the scroll. It was a little scroll that was open, that was unrolled. And so he says, eat, and a roll of a book, that is a scroll, was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And you notice in the New Testament also it speaks of being written and without on the backside. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Now, why was it bitter in the stomach? What was written on it? Lamentations and mourning and woe. And that's what caused it to be bitter. So, in verse 10, John, the Apostle John, took the little book, or little scroll, out of the angel's hand and ate it up. He filled his stomach with it, and it was in his mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as he had eaten it, his belly was bitter. Now, let's consider that for a moment. Why that is the case? Why, if we're going to be part of God's end time witness, this great revelation of power and glory, and if we're going to be part of the mystery, the completion of the mystery of God, which is the bringing forth of Christ within us, and these are related. See, these are related. Chapter 11 talks about the role of the church in bearing witness. Chapter 12 talks about the role of the church in travailing to bring forth the body of Messiah. And these two are related. They run together. We bear both of these things in the end time. We are going to bear an awesome testimony if we are willing to be judged and eat the book and so on. And we are also going to have brought forth within us the body of the Messiah, the ruler of the ages to come. These two things are working simultaneously and interact, just as John the Baptist interacted with Jesus. They interact. They both are of the anointing. And they rub against one another. And in our case, they will come forth from the same people, a testimony and the bringing forth of the Lord. And that's what these two chapters mean. And they happen in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he shall begin to sound. It's the climax of the ages. We are coming to the climax of the ages. The days preceding the coming of the Lord. The greatest days of all time. And it's no wonder that a holy stillness has come upon the church. And it's no wonder that there are many voices. Well, these are mighty times. They're described in the 11th chapter of Daniel, a time of testing, a time of purification, a time of doing great exploits for God. These are the days. But the one thing that is characteristic of the truth, now there are many voices, and you have to guard your heart, because what is in your heart will determine what voice you give credence to. And if your heart is wrong, you will hear the wrong voice and follow it. And there's nothing anybody can do to save you. It must come from within us. And if we have absolute integrity, and our hearts are right, and we mean business with God, and we are not going to try to find some new way, but we are going to go. Jesus said, take up your cross, take up the engine of death, and follow me. And we either hear it and say, yea, Lord, or we say, that's not for me. Basically, that's where the decision is. The cross is the decision. And we either assent to it, or we seek some other way around it. And the moment God sees our heart, and we come to the cross and we say no, from that moment, we become vulnerable, and hell knows it. And we will hear what we want to hear. Now remember that. We will hear what we want to hear. And the only way you can protect yourself. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And that, you know, what will we do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Remember the old song. You will say yes to that, or you will say, that's not for me. I'll not serve a God like that. Surely God will not require this of me. And right there, you will seal your eternal destiny. I do not say you will be destroyed, but as far as bearing the glory of the end time, it is not for people who save their life. It's amazing, isn't it? How obscured that commandment of the Lord has become. Modern churchianity is so gutless that when you say that, it sounds like, well, that's for the disciples, but being saved is for the Christians, or something like that. Surely you don't expect every member of the church to take up his cross, the engine of death, and follow me. You know the people are not hating their own life and forsaking it and following the Lord. And because of the sheer plurality of the thing, we think all those people can't be wrong. It must be that this cross thing has to do with someone other than the people that we know. That's how pluralities affect our mind. That's how popularity and the consensus and mass of people affect us. We say it cannot be that everybody is wrong. But the truth of the matter is they are. And the Bible doesn't change. The Bible does not change. And it is impossible to be a disciple, and a Christian is a disciple by definition. It is impossible to be a Christian unless you despise your life, take up your cross, and follow the Lord. And that decision has to be made with utter integrity. It has to be made without regard to the opinion of people, even of those closest to you. You must grab a hold of your spirit with utmost resolution, settle yourself with steel, and say, I will lay down my life and follow the Lord Jesus wherever he leads. And until you make that decision, you are in the valley of decision. And Christ accepts no halfway measures. Someone has said, he'll either be Lord of all, or he won't be Lord at all. That's nice to hear in your mind, but in your belly it's bitter. Because God is not looking for mouth Christians, but for disciples. And you can be that, but you'll never get that way, and I'll never get that way, comparing ourselves with modern Pentecostal evangelicalism, because they don't preach it, and they don't do it. Now, I don't wish to be judging other people. I'm just saying the flavor of what we get is not take up your cross. It is you're nice and I'm nice and we're having a wonderful time together. Aren't we all good and blessed people? It's really hard to come out from among them and do what is right. And it takes people of utmost integrity and determination to do what God said. But they are the Christians, and the rest are Babylon. That may seem cruel, but I'd like to know if they're not Christians what they are. And a Christian is a disciple, according to the book of Acts. And Jesus said, no one can be my disciple unless he lays down his cross, hates his own life, takes up his cross and follows me. So either it's true or it isn't. So here we are in 1984, running at cross current to most of our brethren, exactly as was true of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and every other witness of God. You want to be a witness of God? The first place to witness is in the church. Witnesses. Now, why is it bitter? We know it's sweet. I mean, you can't hear the sound of the abundance of rain and feel the glory and taste the joy and not say it's sweet. The message of the end time is a sweet message in your mouth. It's a good message. And God has his ways. He doesn't, you know, Audrey's dad used to say that honey attracts more flies than vinegar. And God has his ways of luring us to face with the issue. He doesn't face us right off with the problems. In our mouth as sweet as honey. And we say we want the glory. And we do. And any man who could hear the latter rain and see the latter rain and hear the glory of God and not be charmed and drawn to it, there's something wrong with him. He surely is saturated with the world. But why can't it always be that way? Why do we come to the place of bitterness? That's the question. Is it necessary? Is it? That's the issue that we're raising, dealing with now. Or is this just the preaching of negative people who basically are either personally negative or mentally ill or needlessly injuring the saints? That's the question. Must it be bitter? Or is there some way to sweeten up this thing so that we can always have a good time and always rejoice and move right into the latter rain witness and right into the sons of God and the whole thing with great joy and no bitterness? That's the issue I'm raising here, because obviously, if it's possible, we ought to be doing it, because only someone who is ill or has a problem of some kind or an axe to grind is looking for trouble. No person with 1 ounce of administrative sense creates trouble when it's needless. Will you agree with that, Bill? But by the same token, a good administrator does not make mountains out of molehills, but neither does he make molehills out of mountains, and that's done sometimes. Bill?
I attended a seminar today. And it's interesting, but it had to do, one of the facets of the seminar was how do you cause change in people. And the instructor said, you do it by causing pain and anxiety.
Big help he is. Well, that's why it says in the 18th Psalm, the Lord gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, because until the Lord causes dread and anxiety, nobody will move. That's right. Where there's no change, there's no fear of the Lord. That's part of it. And it runs very deep. I think what we're talking tonight is basically this thesis: why is bitterness necessary in the making of a witness? That's what we're addressing ourselves. Is it necessary, and if so, why? And we come to Isaiah chapter 43, where God tells about the making of a witness. And you can see almost immediately why witnesses suffer pain. And why it's unavoidable. If you're going to participate in the two witnesses, much less die the death that's necessary to have Christ come forth, to the flesh it's bitter. It's never bitter to our spirit. It's bitter to our flesh. Let's understand that. It's not bitter to the part of us that loves God. It's the flesh that's hollering for mercy. And to the extent that we live in heavenly places and live in the Spirit, the more we do, the less it hurts. And the more we live in the flesh and the soul, the more it hurts. The more we live in prayer and in trusting God and fellowship with the saints and really serving God, the easier the cross is to bear. The more we choose to walk in the flesh, the cross becomes well nigh unbearable. Because the spiritual man accepts, understands, accepts, and appreciates the dealings of God. The flesh hates the dealings of God right down the line. It's disappointed, it's chagrined, it's embarrassed, it doesn't like it. The flesh really wars against the spirit. The carnal mind is an enemy of God, and we have those two personalities in us. We have a personality in us that wants God's best. We want the glory. We want to be married to the Lamb. We want to bear witness. And our flesh says, yea and amen, as long as you don't mess with me. But when it costs the flesh something, and the flesh is in peril of its life, the flesh sets up a clamor and says, I don't like this one bit. And right then is when it takes an awful lot of prayer, because this natural man of ours is very strong, and he'll fight you tooth and toenail, and he's fighting for survival. And when he feels within himself the death knell sounding, and the spirit is saying, you've got to die, old boy, the flesh has something to say about it. That's right. And the more we're in the flesh, the more we have to say about it. I don't like this, and I don't think it's necessary, and I don't see why we can't have the glory of God without all of this. That's the flesh talking. That's the flesh talking. That's the flesh trying to save its life. That's all? Or doesn't your flesh talk to you? You have to get rough with your flesh, I tell you. You have to order around, or it'll order you around. All right, in Isaiah 43, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. See, we who are Israel, that is God's people by promise, who were justified, elected, justified, and glorified before the foundation of the world. We were formed by the Lord. We're not just born. There's a forming that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. We were predestinated according to this, according to Romans 8. Not predestinated to be saved. No one's predestinated to be saved. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be conformed, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And this is what God says to every one of His witnesses: fear not, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name. This is not true of the nations of the earth. God isn't talking to all mankind here. He's talking to Israel. He's talking to His servant, His witness among men. You belong to me. You are not like other people. Remember, Jesus said the world will hate you because you're not of the world. I have called you out of the world. You are mine. Oh, if God's people understand that, that's half the battle, is to realize you can't compare yourself with other people. God is not dealing with them like He is with you. You go down the street and there's some drunk in the gutter and you say, oh, shame, shame, shame. Or maybe somebody's wasting their time doing something, and they're just living a lifestyle, and God won't let us do that, and that's half of our problem, is because we resent the fact we can't do like everybody else. Well, you're not, they don't have your calling. God is not judging them for that. You're judging them, but God is not judging them. That calling is not on them. It's on you. And if God's calling is on you, God is dealing with you night and day, day and night, and you can't be like other people. You're a saint, a holy one, called from the foundation of the world. You are His. You belong to Him. And He's very jealous. It has nothing to do with your good looks or your good works. It has to do with something that happened before the foundation of the world. You can blow it, but the calling is on you. He says, I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. Now he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. He doesn't say if you will. He said, when you do. Because we do. And there's no way out of it. And God is with us. Now it's in the waters and in the fires that God's witnesses are formed. Now we want to bear witness from our mind. We want to know something and tell other people about it. But that is not how the Christian witness is born. The Christian witness comes from what you are, or rather, what God has made. I don't know if you see that point or not. When we go into the ministry, enter into the ministry, and God called you to the ministry, what you picture is that you go and maybe you start a church, and it's exciting. It's kind of like starting a business in a way. You don't know what's going to eventuate, but it's basically a happy thought. And it should be. It should be. It's a great honor to be called of God to start a church or to be a missionary or to do anything else for the Lord. It's a great honor. And to be sent by the King on any errand is a great honor. And if God were to speak to you tonight and say, I want you to go to, I'm going to send you to China, and God spoke to you, maybe through the church or maybe in prayer, and said, I'm going to send you to China, and a multitude of souls are going to be saved. Well, naturally, you would be rejoicing. You would be just beside yourself, probably wouldn't sleep all night. And what you would be picturing would be the glory of God falling and all these precious souls being brought into the kingdom and all the people that you would come to know and help and everything and that you would have as a blessing for eternity. They would, you know that they would be there with God in paradise because of your efforts, and this makes any man's life worthwhile. And so you would be just rejoicing. But what you do not see and could not see, and God would not let you see, is how He was going to do that. And see, that would happen over your dead body, so to speak. See, we picture ourselves going in a more or less happy state and giving that which we have with no demands being made upon us. Oh, well, sure, we'd have to work hard and we might sleep on a rough bed and so on, but that isn't what it's talking about. What it's talking about is that God takes a portion of humanity, the Chinese, and another portion of humanity, which is you, and He brings you there, and then He creates their salvation in you, so to speak. Now, I'm not talking about you die for their sins. That Jesus did once for all. I'm not talking about that. I mean, He makes you exactly what they need to hear. If they need someone among them who is poor, you'll be poor. If they need someone among them who has been healed from sickness, then you'll have to get sick so you can be healed. If they're in a great spiritual darkness, then you'll have to be brought down, and then God will break that yoke in you, in your spirit as you pray, and then raise you up and them at the same time. You see, the witness doesn't come from what we say and do. It's come from what God creates. Like Noah is a perfect example, you see. Noah wasn't able to just say to people there's going to be a flood. He had to build a ship. But you can imagine what scorn that brought upon the man as he labored for 100 years, and how difficult that was to do when there was no sight of rain. For 100 years that man worked on that thing. And you can imagine the ridicule and what that caused to his family. What's your dad doing in the backyard? He's building a boat. A boat in his backyard. Well, why don't you go where the ocean is if you're going to build a boat? God's going to send the rain. Oh, is that so? Any clouds? Oh, let's watch the news. Is it going to rain? It didn't rain. It didn't rain last year, this year, next year, and 50 years, for 75 years. And your father is still building a boat? We don't think of these things. We don't think of Jonah coming out of that whale's belly and going to Nineveh. We don't think about Isaiah walking naked and barefoot. We don't think about Ezekiel lying 300 days on one side and then 300 days on the other with a pan up in front of him with a picture of Jerusalem on it. What are you doing? I'm besieging Jerusalem. See, we read that and say, oh yeah, and he made Ezekiel's bread. Yeah, I heard about that. They have it at the Christian bookstore. And that's wonderful and everything. And that's about the level. We don't realize that there was a human being laying on his side, you know. And God said, bake it with man's dung. And that was too much even for Ezekiel. He said, Oh God. And God said, all right, I hear you. I'll give you cow's dung for man's dung. That's what it means to be a witness. In my mouth it was bitter. Lamentation. I didn't get to tell the people all this nice stuff. I didn't get to tell them that. You know, it's wonderful about Isaiah. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And God says, who'll go? And he's looking down there. And Isaiah, me, you know, it's like a fifth grader trying to tell you who Columbus was. Go, sends down a heavenly messenger to touch his mouth with a coal. Now your iniquity is purged because I sanctified your mouth. Oh boy. Oh, Izzy's going to get to go and bear witness. God says, go! He says, I'm halfway there. And tell this people, seeing you will not see, and hearing you will not hear. What did he tell them? It was awful what he told them. Ooh, what a commission. What a seminary. This man is graduated from the school of ministry here. And what did he get for his commencement exercise? This is what God said. Verse 9 of chapter 6. Go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but do not understand. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. That's Isaiah 6 verse 10, believe it or not. God is saying, make it impossible for them to be converted. And Isaiah says, oh, how long? Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate and the Lord have removed men far away and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. I've heard preachers say, go! I saw the Lord! Go! But they never read this part. Church tradition says Isaiah was the one that was sawn in half. And it says in Hebrews 11, they're sawn asunder. But the thing I love about Isaiah is he did what God said, and he gave his witness, and here we Gentiles in 1984 are living because of Isaiah's faithfulness. That's what it means that it's sweet in your mouth as honey and bitter in your stomach. You can't. God had in mind that Isaiah would bring the news to the nations. Look at Handel's Messiah, immortalized, the words of Isaiah. The voice of him crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. You know, that's Isaiah 4. That's in Handel's Messiah. Immortalized by an Englishman. See, if we obey God, he makes us a witness. We don't want to tell people what we think we know about Jesus. That's good. We ought to exhort people to do it. But that isn't what God means by a witness. Jesus didn't say, go and fish for men. What did he say? I will make you. Make you. Now, there's all kinds of fish. There's deep sea fishing. There's fish you do when you're a kid with your dungarees rolled up with a line standing on a rock. Fish off a pier. You fish with a net. There's ways they do along the Amazon. There's ways they do in Africa. Depends on the kind of fish you're after. And God has all kinds of fish. And he creates people. If you go out after those Chinese, he wants those Chinese fish. You won't go fishing for them like you do for American fish. He'll make you. Brother Dow, I like to tell about old Brother Simpson, who ministered in China for many, many years. Buried, I guess, a couple of wives over there. Said he had a stomach like iron, could eat anything. Just an old man, strong, tough, walking the hills of China. He makes you a witness. Makes you a fisher of men. And just in the time when you feel you're the biggest flop, is the time when eternity is born in someone's heart. Oh, God loves to do that. And we're brought low and raised up. Why? So somebody else can be raised up. We wish we could do it from a standpoint of strength. But we end up doing it out of weakness. Say, man, if it's like that, I run for my life. Well, that's how it is. And don't think for one moment that two witnesses are going to go around and smite the earth with plagues until they first have been smitten with plagues so that they can realize when you call down fire on somebody that that was somebody's daddy that you call down fire on, or somebody's mommy, or somebody's son, or somebody's daughter. Until you can feel that in your soul, you're no business calling down fire on people. One thing is true of the kingdom of God. Those who rule have the greater love. And that's the way God protects us. If God puts anybody over you in the kingdom of God, it's because they love you. That's the way the kingdom operates. God will not have his people being ruled by people who do not love them. This happens in the world, but not in the kingdom. God loves his people, and no one rules the people of God unless they love them with a very great love. So, and the same is true for ruling mankind. We think we're going to rule mankind with a rod of iron, and so we shall. After God breaks our heart for that nation. And that's the way God is. We think of God, Adam sinned, and God just said, Adam, where are you, boy? Come out of the bushes there. I'm going to send you into the weeds, man. I've had it with you. Oh, no. It was Adam, where are you, my son? Where are you? Where are you? God took Abraham up the side of the mountain. Abraham said to Isaac, my son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. It's really stretching the text to say this, but in a way it's true. God did offer himself. He never asked anything of any man that he didn't do himself. He asked Abraham to give up Isaac. Abraham never had to do it, but God did give up his son. I think the reason that Christ had to come to earth and suffer as he did. I pondered this, and I know that you have too. I've spoken this before. Jesus created all people, and yet God said to them, ask of me and I'll give you the people. Now why should God make Jesus pray to him for the people when Jesus had created those people? Second Psalm, he says, ask of me and I'll give you the people. But Jesus had created those people. Why then did God say, pray to me? Because in his capacity as the Word, he had never been a man. He could judge men, he could love men, but he had never been a man. And there's something about that. Even Christ himself had to become a man, live as a man, die as a man. There were a lot of people crucified. None bore the weight of the world as Jesus did. None were strong enough for that. But yet, when Jesus now condemns someone to death, he knows what he's doing. But as the Word over Israel, he couldn't. How could he? He'd never been a man. He's been a man now. He is a man, and he knows. And that God doesn't let, will never let us serve as his witnesses until we suffer the things that we're talking about. The judges must be judged. We cannot walk with a high hand and smite people while we ourselves are light and flighty in nature. We cannot give that which we do not have to give. We cannot judge when we have not been judged. So the book is bitter. We need to make a witness. As a witness is not what he says, it's what he is and the portion of God that he brings out of his death so that others may live. There's no other way. No other way. All true ministry comes from the cross. And God says, fear not. I will be with thee. See, that's what makes the difference. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. I tell you, they get up over your upper lip, but they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And, you know, people talk today, and the doctrine of the rapture, which if you believe, please pardon me, I want to point out something here. People say, God will love us too much to allow us to be here during the times of Antichrist, or during the times of the Great Tribulation. That's faulty reasoning, and it's unscriptural. God never delivered Daniel from the lion's den. He delivered him in the lion's den. God never delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. He delivered them in the fiery furnace. It is not God's way to keep his children from the river and from the flood and from the fire. It is not God's way, and those who are teaching that are teaching wrong. That is not the way of the Lord. It is the way of the Lord to bring us through the fire and then keep us from getting burned, keep us from getting hurt. That is God's true way. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. Yes, until we go through the things that other people go through, we are neither worthy nor fit to bear witness to them or minister to them. We can only minister of those things which we have experienced. We cannot minister those things which we have not experienced. We cannot keep ourselves elevated, sacrosanct, untouched, and minister to people. The angels can. The angels do. They've never been touched by mortal frailty. They're strong, powerful, swift, and they come and bear witness of God. Hail all that art favorite of women, you know. No, who said that? Elizabeth, I guess. Well, the angels. Yeah, that's the angel. Gabriel said that to Mary, didn't he? Hey, the Lord is with thee, I think. It was either Elizabeth or Mary. But anyway, Gabriel came with about that kind of thing. But you see, he can bear witness in that sense, and wouldn't we love to do that? Oh boy, wouldn't we love to float around and come down from heaven and say, oh, thus saith the Lord. But you can't touch people that way. That isn't the way Jesus touched people. He was a man among men. He didn't come down and walk 4 foot over the ground. He was tired, thirsty. On the cross he said, I thirst. And those of us who thirst for other things, we know there's a man who understands me because he thirsted. What would Jesus mean to you if he had never died on the cross? If you were a prostitute and you came to God and thought, God, I've wasted my life, disgraced my family, I had nothing, the offscouring of all. How can I approach a holy God? You know what you see? The Lamb of God on the cross, and somehow, it heals you inside. You have a child. The child dies of a disease. Or your wife dies. Taken in the prime of life. Carried somewhere beyond the stars, you know not where. Oh God, you know. God, if you're up there, have mercy on me. Then you look at the cross. And you realize, God has suffered more than I. God has suffered more than I. It doesn't help, I suppose, but it heals. But if he hadn't, we'd say, God, you'll never understand what it meant to me to lose my child. You can sit up there in heaven and say all you want to, but you'll never understand what I went through. But you see, God can say, consider the cross. I understand what you went through. So even God knows. He knows the way we're constructed. We are little gods, Jesus said. We're like him. We're born of God. Twice, once in the flesh and once in the spirit. We're like him in many ways. Angels can never begin to approximate the complexity of a human being. Human beings are the only creatures made like God. And God calls to us, deep calls to deep. And in us to other people, deep calls to deep. You know, it's why it's bitter. It's why the witness cannot be carried by people who eat honey all the time. It cannot be born. God will not have it. He says, you have no sympathy or understanding whatsoever for the lot of the ordinary man, and I'll certainly not entrust you to go around consuming them with fire. We have to sit where the people sit. Verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. Think of that. We say, how grossly undemocratic. I can't help it. That's the way God does. He's the Creator, and if he wants to give one nation for another, he does it. He sacrificed Egypt, made it a testimony for the behalf of his children, and so that we today might have an example about deliverance. God does these things. I cannot apologize or explain God. This is what he does. I gave Ethiopia and Seba for thee. David Wilkerson, his latest blurb, is telling how the Queen of Ethiopia and so on, the Queen of Sheba, comparing Solomon and his pomp, and how Solomon missed God for that reason. Still a witness to this day. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. We hurt many people along the way as God is training us. People become expendable. I tell you, the whole church and all of mankind are scaffolding for the building of the wife of the Lamb. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All the church, world, the churches and everything, and all of mankind are but scaffolding for the construction of the wife of the Lamb. All is expendable. All things work together to one end, that there might come forth a group of people, the brothers of Jesus Christ, conformed to his image. That's what God's talking about here. I fear not, for here's second, he said that. Remember Jesus said that so many times, because we fear all the day long, don't we? Weren't you scared today? For I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. And I started two or three times and gave up on that chapter in Isaiah about single barren. Remember I told you won't understand the connection between that and and Revelation 10, and then I'd have us read single barren, thou dost not bear, in Isaiah, and I never got to it. You remember that? It's because there's a connection between that being barren. We must, if we're going to bear fruit on the level that is going to be born during the days of the seventh angel, we must first be made barren. Everything that we can accomplish in our own talent and wit and wisdom must be reduced to rubble. We must experience the Abrahamic type waiting, the denial, the deferral of all things that other men can just breeze in and be fruitful and blessed and everything, and God bless them. But those who are in God's plan to be His witnesses must be made barren. Whether they're the mother of Samuel or the mother of John the Baptist or the mother of Isaac or whoever they may be, they must first experience barrenness. Sing, O barren, thou that dost not bear, and rejoice thou, for the barren has more children than the wife of the married woman, and so on and so on in Isaiah. Barrenness, bitterness, because we say, why, Lord, why is everything that I do crumble? Why every time I zig, everything zags? Why does everything go to pot? Other people don't experience this. Oh, they grow, they have no problem. But when I do it, it doesn't work. That's because God has saved you for something that He wants, that is unique, and He doesn't want anything to touch it, just His promise. That's the difference between Hagar and Sarah. Basic notion of the kingdom of God. The way up is down. The way to fruitfulness is barrenness. The way the knowledge of God is to come to the end of all knowledge. Till you say, I know nothing. I thought I knew something about God, and now I'm confused about that. I simply do not know what I am doing, what in the world is going on. Oh, Lord, where in the world are you? What is going on in my life? Why don't you come and do what you said? Other people have all the answers. Boy, they know God. They know everything. God talks to them, tells them all kinds of things. What's wrong with you? I don't know. If God doesn't help me, I'm a gone goose. Yeah. Bitter in the stomach. I will say to the north, give up. See, we go out, we have plans for winning men. And that's good in all organizational statistics, programs. God bless them. I hope every one of them works far beyond their wildest dreams. But when God gets ready to give you the fruit, He'll call for them. And I love to think of Noah. Boy, if God ever charged him to bring in two of every kind of beetle, two of every kind of leopard, two of every kind of elephant, grasshopper, flea and everything, I wouldn't have any time to build a boat. But you know, all God said, just build it. Just build it. Well, Lord, it hasn't rained. I've been working on this thing for 3 weeks and I don't see any storm clouds. You don't know. Don't worry about the time of God. Just let God deal with time. You build the boat. I imagine Noah was a different man when that boat was completed than when he started. Anybody that worked on something that long with no rain, that's bound to have an effect. I mean, how many times he must have died and been born again? When I said, this is the last day I'm working on this thing. I am not going to put my family through this for one day longer. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Well, all right. Well, we'll work to noon and then we'll see. For 100 years. A century. Now imagine at the end of that time, Noah was about ready for anything. And then wondering, how in the world am I going to get these animals in here, the birds and everything else? But when God's day came, God spoke to them. And here they came, over the hill, as far as you could see, two by two, of every kind of animal, because their Creator had put it in their hearts to do so. If God can do that with animals, what can He do with the peoples of the earth? If we are willing to patiently build the ark, just stand still, when it doesn't make any sense. One thing I'm certain of, God can bring people when he wants to. The bringing of people is the least of the problems. The problem is getting the testimony right. God can bring people. Oh, you know, we're going to get a chance to see some of these things. And that's one scene I want to see. When Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives stood. And God said, it's now. And they saw those animals coming as far as they could see, even the birds coming, looking neither to the right nor to the left, just going up the ramp into the ark. He couldn't have controlled them anyway, those big beasts, some wild, some domesticated types of animals, because God has both wild and domestic animals. We have them in us, you know. We have a part of our nature that's wild and a part that's domesticated. The same is true of God. Oh, he loves to ride his chariots in the storm. He doesn't always behave nice and tame. Oh, not God. He's not a safe lion. He's not a tame lion. Not at all. We're in his image. And here they came. Lions, two by two. I imagine that gave pause to the family of Noah. And the rabbits, no fear, just their creator, just moving them, coming in a caravan. Wouldn't you love to see that? What a sight. I wonder what the peoples of the earth thought when they saw that. But you see, they were so hardened and violent and wicked by that time that then nothing would have changed them. The world will be like that when Jesus comes. All they'll think of do is to fight against him. When he's coming out of the clouds, they'll be fighting. They'll be so hard that they won't realize the incongruity of what they're doing. They'll just be trying to shoot him with machine guns or something, whatever weapons they have in that day. You want to be God's witness? Verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, in my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may run around and tell everybody what you know and some things you don't know. No. He says, that you may know and believe me. That's what makes a witness, is the knowledge of God, not the knowledge of people, but the knowledge of God, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And it takes all this bitterness and testings and waters until finally something in us is torn down and something else is constructed and we know the Lord. And when we know the Lord, that is what the world today needs, is someone who knows the Lord. And that's what God is preparing for the end time, is people who know the Lord, and he's going to endue them with power from on high, and they're going to bear witness for a season, and God is going to be with them until their testimony is completed. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you ever saw fit to call us, Lord, who are certainly not among the noteworthy of mankind, but are just ordinary people, Lord. We cannot penetrate into your motives, Lord, or your decisions. We do not understand why, Lord. All we know is that you have put it in our hearts to come out from our own generation that we might know the Lord. Lord, when we started out, we thought it was kind of going to be kind of fun. And it is, Lord. But the flesh doesn't like it and has to suffer many pains and many bitternesses and many crucifixions. But Lord, you have given us understanding that this is necessary, that we might know you. And we know the end will be glorious, but we know also, Lord, that it will mean so much to so many people if we can just hold steady and come to know you to the extent that you desire. Lord, we know that we don't know you very well. We understand, Lord, that what we know is the church. We don't really know you very much at all, Lord. But we do treasure what we do know, Lord. and we are candidates for a deeper and a grander knowledge of God. O Lord, put up in thy patience and mercy, I pray, with our frailties, Lord, our foolishness, and the cravings and howlings of our flesh. And Lord, just bring us through until we are transformed, and within us is born the body of the Messiah. Hallelujah. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Lord, also that we might bear witness to the nations of the earth, for they are needy and without the waters of life. O God, help us to build our ark, Lord, patiently until the day comes that it is time for the rain. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, that we might finish what we have begun. Praise your name, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. You are so marvelous, Jesus. So beyond anything that the human can comprehend. But we know you're there, and we know that we're the dust of the ground, but we know your substance is not dust, but it is eternal God, and we know that, Lord. And we know that you're raising us up and making us of that substance too. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Praise your name. We love you tonight, Jesus, with that love which you've placed within us. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, thou art worthy, Jesus. Worthy, worthy, worthy.